Father, when we consider the alternatives of where we might go to find nourishment for our souls, hope for our weary hearts, we see nothing else in the world. There is nothing else in this world that we could possibly desire that would compare to Christ. And so we heartily say, amen. Show us Christ. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us in this place today. Spirit of God, you have been sent into the world, the Comforter, the one who will guide us and lead us into all truth, the one whose task it is to exalt the Son. Oh, come and manifest yourself to us. We renounce every rival love. We renounce our ongoing love affair with this world. Everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these things are not of you, our Father, but they are of this world, and the world is passing away. And for us to devote ourselves to those things is to follow in the wake of that destruction, to experience it ourselves. We happily renounce all of that and turn in faith again to the Lord Jesus and say, here we are, take us in our weakness, take us needy as we are, take us soiled and stained as we sang earlier, how we praise you that your blood is able to cleanse away every dark and crimson stain and make us whiter than snow. Oh, what a hopeful promise that is. So, Lord Jesus, as we open your word together, we know that you're going to wash us with the water of the word today. Just bathe us. Make us clean. Give us confidence to know that as you speak those words of promise and declaration, you are clean, that you have done it. And we really are. So we turn away from everything that is not of you and turn fully now to you, asking for your help, knowing that you will give it. We pray all of these things in your powerful, saving name, Jesus. Amen. We open the word together, and this is without a doubt one of the favorite passages for many of God's people. So follow along as I read John 13, and I'd like to read through verse 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Many of you know the story well, and it's lost a bit of its shock value to you. Some of you may have never heard this particular story from Christ's life before, and maybe this seems a little odd. But cast in its setting, what Jesus did in these moments was absolutely shocking because it was wholly inappropriate. What I want you to be captivated with, though, runs along, and this will be the first point, if you have notes like my wife, a blank page on one side, the first thought I want you to be just captivated with is that Jesus serves as an expression of his love. Those thoughts were wholly contradictory. Not that the disciples doubted Christ's love for them, and not that they doubted his willingness to serve, because they had seen him serve so many ways at so many points with so many people in these 3 years, but that he would do this. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But what the apostle makes crystal clear for us in this first verse is that Jesus loves his own, loved his own who were in the world. And here is terminology that reminds me of some of what we have studied earlier in the Gospel of John when he refers to his people as my sheep, the objects of his special care. Or when he said to us, all that the Father has given to me, all those very special, dear, valuable people that he has given to me, I have kept. And he says, I have not lost one of them. These are terms of endearment. And I want you to think this morning, beloved, that because of what Jesus Christ is and because of what he has done, he is able to think of broken down people like you and me as his own, not his own servants, but as those in a very special relationship with him. Now, we'll get to the whole concept of being his servants because we are, but you are family. He loves his own. Here's a second thought about his love. He loves unfailingly. Did you notice this? As John works through this particular thought, he says his hour had come to depart out of this world, that the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, there is some discussion as to how this terminology ought to be translated. And if some of you are looking at a particular version of the New International Version, because there are a couple of different editions of that, you may be reading these words, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Well, that takes your mind and heart a little different direction than what our text does. He loved them to the end of his life. Now, while both are legitimate, I prefer what we see in the ESV as well as many other English translations. He loved them to the end of his life. But it is also certainly true that Jesus has loved his own to the full extent. God the Father reminds us of that, of his love for us. In Romans 8, as he declares, if I did not withhold my only son from you, but delivered him up for you all, how will I not also with him freely give you all things? God the Father could not love us to a greater extent. God the Son could not love us to a greater extent. God the Spirit could not love you to a greater extent this morning. He loves unfailingly to the end. Because Jesus has said recently, the hour has come, and because the cross is chiefly in view, that's why I prefer this translation before us. He loved them to the end of his life. Here's something else. Verse 2 reminds us that he loves graciously. Verse 2 says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Judas is present. A man who has come under the direct personal influence of the devil and is now fully allied with the adversary, which means he is fully the enemy of Jesus. He sits, reclines at this very table, and it's obvious from the way the story unfolds that Jesus washes his feet. What a love this is. What grace he shows to him. And you, if you read through this passage as well as the other gospel accounts, you will notice that multiple times Jesus speaks in a way to let Judas know, I know what's in your heart. I know what you're about to do. Don't do it. He loves graciously. So he serves as an expression of his love. Here's the second thought for you this morning. He serves as an expression of his humility. Here's where the story is unfolded for us, and it is breathtaking. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. I want you to think of how these two terms, which ordinarily don't go together for us, but they do perfectly in Jesus. He is the humble sovereign. The humble sovereign. You see, he is serving as an expression of his humility. He doesn't tack on humility as if it's something that in the days of his incarnation he had to develop and learn. Rather, he is the humble God and sovereign. He's sovereign in power. The Father has given all things into his hands. There's nothing in heaven above or earth beneath that stands outside of his control and his ownership. He's also sovereign in his identity. There was never a doubt in Jesus' mind, the doubt in the minds of many of those that he came to serve. But here it is stated again. He had come from God. He was going back to God. God, he is God. The abode of God is his home, so to speak. It's the place of his origin. So he is sovereign not only in his power, he is clearly sovereign, divine in his identity. And it seems contradictory in one respect that the sovereign God would act in this particular way, but that is because we wrongly assume that power of such magnitude must always be on the receiving end of such humble service. But what Jesus does in these next moments reveals the true nature of God to us. He is a humble sovereign. Well, here it is, as he goes on to write in verse 4, he laid aside the outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. This is the act of a humble servant. He's not only the humble sovereign, he is the humble servant. Laid aside his outer garments, that is his coat and tunic. I didn't really do this for illustrative purposes, just the coat I happened to be wearing earlier is heavy and it's warm. And I was already getting a little uncomfortably warm. And I thought by the time I get up and, you know, fully engage in this physical expenditure of energy, I will be uncomfortably hot. So I laid aside that outer garment. Well, something similar that Jesus is doing. But it's not just an outer garment like that. His coat and likely his tunic are in view, meaning likely that at this point he stands attired in what would be the attire of a common household slave. And some have even stated that it was probably more like a loincloth garment, something wrapped just around his waist, so possibly even bare from the waist up. He takes a towel, a servant's apron, wraps it around his waist. One author writes, the details are revealing. Jesus took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist, thus adopting the dress of a menial slave, dress that was looked down upon in both Jewish and Gentile circles. I'll come to this in a moment, but I'm struck by the fact that at this particular hour, his disciples have been fussing and fighting about other matters. Who is greatest? And here Jesus is preparing himself to serve. And he does. Look at this. He began to wash his disciples' feet. He's doing the work of a common household slave. The idea of slavery is offensive, and for good reasons. Those created in the image of God should never be enslaved. But the God who created people in his image is not threatened to assume the position of household slave. The water pot, the basin, the towel, these are the tools of a bond servant. And apparently, because this was a private supper for Jesus and the disciples, the upper room had been prepared for in advance. There were apparently no servants present who would fulfill this common task. Think for just a moment what it means that this sovereign God come to earth in flesh, attires himself in this way and begins to work in this way. Can you imagine making a trip to the Oval Office for a meeting with the president? And as you take your seat, he stands and walks towards you and says, and your first inclination is, well, you should stand because the president is standing. And he says, no, keep your seat, please. You're my guest. I just want to know if I can get you anything to drink. And when was the last time you ate? And you say, actually, it was really this morning and it's late in the afternoon. And he says, well, could I fix you a little something? You've got to be hungry. And you don't even know how to respond because it's the president and he's made you sit on his couch and he's standing there in front of you. And you look at him and kind of say, well, sure, I guess. And he turns around and rolls up his sleeves and he begins to prepare a little something there for you. He's got like a secret kitchen in the wall there and he just turns it out and goes to work. Because, you know, they have all that stuff. And I mean, you're just so blown away and you feel that you're a little embarrassed, you're a little uncomfortable. And you say, can I help you? And he says, no, you're my guest. And so you eat a little something that he's prepared and you continue to have this remarkable conversation with him. And then when you're done, he says, can I take that plate for you? And he doesn't call somebody else to take the plate. He says, you know, would you excuse me for just a moment? Because if you give me just a minute, I just want to take care of those dishes and get them in the presidential dishwasher right here. And then we can resume our conversation. And you're just saying to yourself, what in the world? See, that even that scenario is ridiculous in your mind because we have some sense of what presidential protocol includes. That kind of work is beneath the dignity of that office, isn't it? Isn't this work much further beneath the dignity of the sovereign Lord of the universe? It absolutely is. That's part of what has brought the disciples to a place of great conflict. The God who, while... And I'm tying in some thoughts that I shared related to the incarnation when we saw Jesus come in flesh and be born into that little stable laid in a manger wrapped in those swaddled in those strips of cloth. Remember, he is the God who at the same time of his nativity, who at the same time he is washing the feet of the disciples, is also upholding the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. This is the God who, according to Colossians 1:15, who, while wrapping a servant's apron around his waist and washing the dust of the day's journey from the feet of men he created, is at the same time upholding all things. And Colossians 1:15 goes on to say, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And yet here he is kneeling at the feet of his created beings in order that he may serve them. What kind of God is this? Paul gives us additional insight. A passage we know well, Philippians 2 verses 7 and 8 remind us that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself and he had humbled himself all through his life. And certainly at this moment, he is humbling himself by kneeling at the feet of his disciples and washing the dust and grime of Israel's dusty roads from their feet. But he has not done humbling himself. His path will continue to spiral downward, as it were, particularly over the next 24 hours, because he will be betrayed in a few moments. He will be tried and sentenced to a death of crucifixion. It is the death of the damned, as one author has noted. He will be crucified on the cross, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us. Commentator F.F. Bruce has written, the form of God was not exchanged for the form of a servant. It was revealed in the form of a servant. In the washing of their feet, the disciples, though they did not understand it at the time, saw a rare unfolding of the authority and glory of the incarnate Word, a rare declaration of the character of the Father himself. And the impact is profound because Peter says what everyone else at that table must have been thinking. Are you going to wash my feet? And the question is an objection. Peter is thinking in terms of what is socially fitting and acceptable. And for Jesus to do that is inappropriate. And the follow-up reveals how strongly he feels about this inappropriate service of Jesus. Because he registers a second objection. You shall never wash my feet. This is beneath your place of authority. It is beneath your dignity. It is interesting to think that up until this point, none of the disciples had been thinking, apparently, you know what? Somebody needs to wash our feet. I should wash my brother's feet. Somebody should wash Jesus' feet. Give me that privilege of washing his feet. The same basin and towel was available to all of them. I wonder if our Lord waited, if in his mind he reclined at the table with the disciples. And I wonder if he was thinking to himself, I wonder if any of these men that I love so dearly are even aware of dusty feet in the room and thinking somebody should wash the feet. I don't know. That's just one of the questions that comes into my mind. I am struck by the fact that about a week before, remember, from earlier in John's gospel, the beautiful account of Mary coming and anointing Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume and then wiping his feet with her hair. And remember how we noted that by using her hair to wipe his feet, she had taken the symbol of her glory, the symbol of a woman's glory, and used it as a common towel. And it was such a spectacular act of extravagant worship that God has recorded it in his eternal word. And here is Jesus, in one sense, showing us what Philippians 2 is all about, that he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. That he turns loose of all those expectations and says to these men, let me wash your feet. Luke 22 is what gives us insight as to what was uppermost in their minds that night. Would you turn there with me, please? Just go backwards a few pages. Luke 22 and look for verse 24. We're jumping into the middle of Luke's account of the upper room, the meal they shared and the conversation they had. Now, Luke inserts this after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. We don't know exactly how all of these things fit together that night, but this is also part of what took place in that upper room. Notice verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Now, he answers it out of the cultural norm. Is it not the one who reclines at table? Well, sure. Which would explain why none of them had really thought in terms of, I should get up and wash the feet of my brothers and the feet of the master. That was somebody else's responsibility. So they're not living outside of cultural norms and expectations. However, they're not living within the boundaries of kingdom norms and kingdom expectations. And Jesus says to them, and this is what must have been a jarring statement. And then certainly in my mind, I can't help but think that this conversation preceded what he did. Maybe it came afterward. I don't know for sure. But he says, I am among you as the one who serves. This is powerfully convicting in my own heart, as I'm sure it is for many of you, because I'm just like the disciples. I'm so often concerned with what other people think. I want to be respected. I want to be honored. I want to be appreciated. I want to be affirmed. I want to have a seat at a table. That's exactly what these men were concerned with. And yet the Lord says, I'm among you as one who serves. I'm not here to claim a place at the table, and Jesus can claim whatever place he wants. I pause and ask, in my own heart. And I want you to pause and ask in your own heart, am I more interested in being served than serving? Am I more interested in being served? Am I more interested in Kristen making life easy for me, my kids making life comfortable for me, my friends, my coworkers making my life good? Or am I embracing the values of my King, following his example, saying, how can I serve? Go back to John 13. We continue through this. Here's a third point. So we've seen to this point that Jesus serves as an expression of his love, as an expression of his humility, now as an expression of his salvation. In verse 7, in response to Peter's objection, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. It's a reminder to us, as he is expressing something of our salvation here, that his washing, the washing that Jesus brings, or the washing that Jesus does, brings us into personal relationship. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That is, you have no part in me. You have no part with me. Well, that's an unthinkable prospect. And we have to appreciate Peter's enthusiasm, don't we? Always jumping in and saying the kind of stuff that most of us are thinking, just afraid to say. And so he, because he wants to be in relationship with Jesus so desperately, and that is admirable. And we love him for that and relate to him because of that. Well, I mean, he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. It's like, throw me in the pool, Jesus. That's sweet, but he doesn't fully understand all that Jesus is saying. But he's getting at least this one point. It's about personal relationship. His washing brings us into that relationship. He does something that gives us a share in him personally and in his work. Here's a second thought for you. Go to verse 10. His washing brings complete cleansing. So he explains some things to Peter and says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. So what cleanness is Jesus referring to? Well, physically, the picture is helpful to understand the spiritual truth. The dirty feet are the part that needs to be washed tonight. Apparently, they had baths recently enough that they weren't in need of washing from head to toe. But because they had walked the dusty roads, and maybe some of them were barefoot, maybe they all had sandals, but different kind of shoes than we wear, their feet truly needed to be rid of the day's dust. So his words clearly have a spiritual meaning, though, because of the additional comment that he makes at the end of verse 10. And then John further explains in verse 11. Jesus says, not every one of you is clean. So he's not talking about physical cleanness at this point, because Judas was in the same physical condition as the rest of them. He's talking about spiritual things and highlighting the fact that Judas is not a man of clean spirit. And beloved, the work that Jesus does through his death on the cross, because that's clearly what Jesus is anticipating. The work that he does through his death on the cross, and specifically the shedding of his blood, is of such a nature that all who come to him believing in the power of that blood, as we just sang a few minutes ago, all who come to him believing will be bathed in the same loving, humble, serving, soul cleansing power that he has demonstrating by the foot washing. And as I read this and meditate on Christ's words, what encouragement and consolation to hear him say, completely clean, completely clean. It's a reminder to me that no sin any of us could commit puts us beyond the power of Christ to make us clean. Some of you feel like you have sinned your way out of God's ability to rescue you. You have not. And the fact that you are here again, hearing the gospel preached and proclaimed, we've sung it, we've prayed it, we've read it in the scriptures all throughout this morning. God has been showing you his great power and desire, his love and humility. And now he says in no uncertain terms, if you come to me, I have the power to make you completely clean. Will you believe it? Will you turn loose of the fear and the doubt that accompany that guilt? Let it go. And just rejoice in the fact that Jesus has the power to make you completely clean. Will you come to him this morning and say, Jesus, wash away the sin of my idolatry. Few of us, I suspect, and I'm not aware of anybody who actually has some kind of little pantheon in their house or, you know, idols up on the mantle where you worship them or pray to those physical idols. We have a different set of idols in our culture. And here would be an example. Some of you make your kids to be your little gods. And you want them to have the places of recognition and honor. And they are the objects of your attention. When they're treated unfairly, man, you totally lose it. You've sent emails and made phone calls to teachers and nursery workers and all those who touch your kids because you've got to protect them. You build a little temple around them. They're your idols. You know, Jesus has the power to cleanse your heart of that kind of idolatry. There are other consequences, that kind of child-centered idolatry that are coming. If you don't change your things, your kids are going to figure that thing out in short order and totally rebel against you. They don't want to be anybody's idol. You sure don't want to be yours. And you know what? Jesus doesn't want you to worship your kids. He has the power to cleanse you, to make you completely clean. Maybe you need to be cleaned of your sinful discontentment. You spend your days looking at what you don't have or what you've lost, what's been taken away from you. And rather than rejoicing in all that God has blessed you with, recognizing that he's provided so much for you. First of all, he's provided his son for you. And working from that greatest expression of his love out and down, you'll find 1,000 other blessings that have come your way. But this morning, you are in the grip of sinful discontentment. Jesus has power to make you completely clean from discontentment. He has power to clean your heart of the lust and greed and envy that Mark spoke of earlier. All of us need to pray that prayer frequently. He has the power to make you clean of your selfish indifference, your wicked lust. He has power to make you completely clean. When the Lord bathes a soul to cleanse it from all sin and defilement, it is in truth completely clean. And to assure Peter and the others of the truth of his words, Jesus adds, and you are clean. Verse 10, you might want to underline that. Go back to that this week when you fall into the very sin that you've just been battling against and you've confessed it before and you feel like you're making progress and then suddenly you're flat on your face. Oh, Jesus, I just did the thing that I promised you 7 days ago. I would not do that again. What do I do? He says, come to me. Let me serve you. Let me wash you afresh. You know I love you. Oh, Jesus, no. This is not proper for you to wash my feet. Let me. That's what he's saying to some of you this morning. And you're reluctant. It seems wholly inappropriate to you that the great God of the universe would stoop to serve you in that way. But my friends, if these disciples don't let him wash their feet on Thursday night, they're going to struggle to let him wash their souls through that horrific crucifixion as he dies the death of the damned on Friday. Do you see the connection? The servant king with the basin and towel on Thursday. The servant king nailed to the cross on Friday. There is no God like our God. There is no king like Jesus. That brings us to the fourth point. Verses 12 through 17, Jesus gives an explanation that goes a little different direction, although I'm absolutely persuaded that the spiritual washing is essential in our understanding of this passage. He also makes a very personal point of application, and he serves us as a model for all his followers. Look at verses 13 and 14. You call me teacher and Lord, and he is those things. And then he says, if I, your Lord and teacher, if I am these things to you, then there's a particular way you need to act. Here's the little sub point under there I want you to note. His call to service is established in personal relationship with us. You say Jesus is your Lord. You say that he is your master. You say that he is your spiritual instructor. That's what the word teacher means. Then you must follow him. And here's the particular command. You also ought to wash one another's feet. So because of who Christ is to us and because we are in relationship with him, we also must serve one another. So his call to service is established in that personal relationship. His call to service is established by personal example. Jesus actually has the authority to command us to do this, never having modeled it for us. But isn't it marvelous that he actually shows us by his example? He says in verse 15, do just as I have done to you. Jesus, King of heaven and earth, lays aside those outer garments, wraps the slave's apron around himself, washes the feet. What a powerful picture it is. Assumes the responsibility of a household slave and serves his friends. His call to serve is established by personal example. Here's a third subpoint for you. His call to serve is grounded in our personal submission. It's dependent upon our personal submission. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, nobody's going to get up from that table and say, Jesus, we are greater than you. And nobody here this morning is actually going to say, actually, I think I'm greater than Jesus is. And that's outrageous, isn't it? But let's talk again in terms of functional expressions of faith. And I've used that term before. And you can functionally deny truth that you would actually affirm with your lips. And so everyone here would likely affirm, yes, Jesus is greater than I am. He is my Lord. He is my teacher, my master. Functionally, then, we need to make sure we are following him and living out a life that is consistent with what we say we believe doctrinally. A functional denial of this truth would be reflected in our lack of humble service. So some of the applications we're going to get to in just a moment, I hope they're simple, but I hope they are probing in your heart. Because if you, for instance, let's just go down to the second question. The heading letter B, consider your closest relationships. And under that, I ask you to write down the first five names that come to mind. And then here's the really hard question. How are you presently serving them? And you know what? If you start to draw a blank at that point, okay, the blank is a demonstration of the functional denial of the lordship of Jesus. So I haven't thought about it in those terms. I know most of us don't. Oh, Jesus is Lord and King. Yes, we'll sing to him. We'll pray to him. We'll worship him in a context like this and then go out and live life as we think it ought to be lived, as we want to live it. And Jesus is not interested in that. That would be the equivalent of going back to the passage of scripture that Mark Vowles read early in the service where we confess and affirm truth with these lips, but our hearts are far from him. And your Lord does not want you to be like that. He wants you to be a different kind of person. When he washes you and cleanses you from your sin, it is with a view that he would now empower you to live as an expression of that washed life. So again, I tie in that Luke 22 passage, thinking about the disciples arguing about who is greatest, and they want the chief seats, and maybe they'd even argued about who's going to sit where. or recline where, because they weren't actually sitting in chairs as you and I sit at chairs. They're reclining, most likely on the left side, and they lean up on the arm, and then that would leave the right hand free to reach into the table and take the food. Seems so childish in this context, doesn't it, that they would all argue. I mean, for crying out loud, they're in the same room with the Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't it good enough to be 12 feet from him? I mean, do you really have to be 2 feet from him? But we all get that, don't we? I mean, if you're around little kids for very long, it's a big deal. Some of you had fights break out at Christmas dinner because cousins needed to sit next to each other. I didn't get to sit next to you, promise me, mommy. We come and glue. Well, again, adults, we do the same kind of thing. Just hide those emotions sometimes. And just to have a place at the same table with Jesus, isn't that honor enough? But no, here they are arguing about who's greatest. I'd like to know what they based that argument on. I mean, who had preached more sermons, who had done more miraculous things, who had been, more faithful, more fervent. I don't know. But they're arguing about who is greatest, and Jesus is saying the greatest is the one who serves. So in conclusion, I do want you to think along a couple of lines. The first is a very important question. Has Jesus made you clean? Have you ever asked him to make you clean from your sin? And you know, if you love your sin more than you love cleanness and relationship with Jesus, that's a very serious thing that will ultimately lead to your damnation. But if you've reached a point where you say, I hate my sin, I hate what it does to me, I hate what it does to those around me, here's one standing before you today who says, I can make you clean and will. But you need to come to him. You need to confess that sin. You need to ask him to forgive you for that sin and to make your heart whole. There's a second line of thought that I want you to work through, and we don't have time to do all of this morning, but I do want you to think in terms of your closest relationships. Write down the first five names that come to mind. And then you need to work through how are you presently serving them. And you know, I want to caution you that you not assume that you are doing a good job of serving a spouse or your children or young people, that you're doing a good job serving your parents. It would actually be good to ask if you're courageous enough and if your family or friends would be honest enough with you and say, how am I doing? You know, what I find is that I often try to serve Kristen in ways that are meaningful to me. I just assume, well, if it speaks my language, it would speak her language. It's not true. There are different things in life that she values more than things I value. And some things are really important. You know, a big deal to her is just conversation. You know, my tendency is to, what's the next thing? We're working, kind of task to task down the list. And I can, in my mind, be listening to her, yet from her perspective, I'm not fully engaged with her. Because I like to think I can multitask. Can listen to her and get stuff done. And you know, that doesn't really serve her. So that means that I take time to sit down face to face, listen, and put my phone away. That'd be an example of trying to understand how the people around you need to be served and want to be served. And I think to myself, and again, I don't have time to go through all of these questions, but as you start listing out things that you can do, five things you can do for each of the five on your list, that would be a list of 25 things. But I begin to think, how would Heritage be different if every person were actively serving? Many of you are. I praise God. There are children's workers right now, nursery workers, who are expending huge amounts of energy, and some of them even praying, please let them stop, Lord. I got a report last week of, one of the nursery rooms where pretty much every week there's a baby crying the entire time we're in here. I mean, that makes my heart get a little tense just thinking about that. And yet some of you say, yep, I know the kids who do that. I schedule to be in that room the next hour. Oh, Lord, help me. Praise God for you. Many people are serving in all kinds of ways here. But what would happen if every single one of us served in the way that our King was serving? Rather than positioning and posturing ourselves so that we could have the places of recognition and be served, we're saying, I'm going to lay aside the outer garments of even what is culturally acceptable in order that I may serve as a household slave. I say Heritage would be a different place than it is now. And it's great to see what Jesus is doing now, but he wants to do more. And then I would encourage you to make a list of the tasks that most people, and I'm talking more in terms of just the broader culture, think are beneath them. Are some of these tasks within your power to do? And how could you serve your community in a way that would be a clear revelation of Jesus the servant? Somebody said to me right before the service that they remember hearing a pastor they were under before say, you know, there might be a lot more Christians in the world if there weren't so many Christians in the world. And we laughed about that. We often are the ones who get in the way of God revealing himself in this majesty and glory and even the glory of humility. Let it never be said of this assembly that we were in the way. But may it be said of us that people saw our hearts, our attitudes, our acts of service and love, and saw Jesus. This is the King who serves. This is Jesus, the servant. Would you bow your heads with me, please? So, Father, as we conclude our time here this morning, we praise you for the cleansing that comes through Christ. We praise you for a King who is humble and loving, serves perfectly. I pray that you would grow us in our love and humility and in our service, that we may be all that Jesus has died to make us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.